Good morning. It's good to see everybody out. We welcome those that are joining us on Facebook. And again, it's good to see everybody out this morning. It's good song service. Always enjoy that. I read a thing that said that Jesus borrowed just about everything he had in life while on earth, that he borrowed his place of birth from the animals, that he borrowed the house to sleep in, he borrowed a boat to preach from, an animal to ride into Jerusalem with. He borrowed a room to share that very intimate meal that we call the Last Supper with his fellow believers. He even borrowed a tomb to be buried in. He owned everything and didn't call anything his own. And I thought that was sort of a neat way that someone was able to sort of put that into poetic form. Another one is a hymn, not a hymn that we typically sing, but you'll see it a lot on a lot of different memes, especially during this time of year. And the words to that say that he borrowed a bed to lay his head when Christ the Lord came down. He borrowed the ass for the mountain pass for him to ride to town. But the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. And that's the poem called The Cross Was His Own. The words are anonymous, but in some hymnals you'll see it in there by a guy named Hollingsworth. Hollingsworth put those words to music. And it's good poetry, right? But I don't know that it's quite necessarily all the way correct. And here's why. Like Jesus didn't really own the cross that he was raised on to be crucified with. He really had to borrow that cross as well. That was Barabbas's cross. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about different people that met Jesus towards the end of his life, during the last moments of his life, and how their lives were changed because of it. And there's quite a few, but they're really short stories. But I think they're powerful stories, and that's gonna push us through the holiday that's coming up. And maybe some of us don't really participate in Easter so much because of different reasons. Maybe because we celebrate that occasion on every Sunday. But for some people, that they find a great deep significance in the holiday of Easter. And so that's what we're going to do, just pushing forward into that. And so this morning we're going to talk a little bit about Barabbas. And when we meet Barabbas in Scripture, it's at the trial of Jesus. And that's really our first introduction to him, and that's the last time that we see him in Scripture. And it's really short, but we do learn a few things. And then really to sum it all up, Barabbas is just a really bad person, right? He's just a bad guy. Matthew 27:16 says that he was a notorious prisoner. Everybody knows who Barabbas is, that they know his deeds, and his deeds aren't great. John 18:40 tells us that he was a robber. He's a thief. Luke goes a little bit further than that. He says he's an insurrectionist and he's a murderer. Again, everybody knows who Barabbas is. They know what he's been accused of. They know what he's been guilty of. And nobody would like him. This is a guy who's a taker, right? He takes things that aren't his. He steals from you. He murders people. Maybe even somebody that you knew. Again, Barabbas is just not a good person. If anybody deserved to die on a cross, it was somebody like Barabbas. And yet Barabbas didn't die on the cross. He was let loose, and Jesus would die on the cross in his stead. Jesus picked up the cross of Barabbas and died. And I think to understand the whys of that, we have to be introduced to another figure of Pontius Pilate. That Pilate at the time was the Roman governor of Judea. And if probably as far as Roman governors go, that was probably the worst Roman governor job, right? To try and keep the peace in Judea. He was in charge of just that little portion of the Roman Empire. But again, not that anybody does, but the Jews were terrible slaves. They hated to be enslaved. They hated the thought of having to serve anyone else. Just not an easy people to rule. And we see that from Pharaoh in Egypt, and we see that all throughout their biblical history for sure. Everyone that conquered this nation begrudgingly had to rule them. That's just how it worked, right? They were just stubborn. They've got these ideas that God is their king, not some Caesar. So Pilate has a difficult job, and he really doesn't like the people that he's having to rule over. And that's okay, right? Because it's a two-way street. They don't like him either. It's a mutual dislike for one another. But he kind of has the ability to do things the way we do, like when we don't really like somebody that we have to put up with, right? We kind of do like some petty things just to annoy them, just to push their buttons. And I'm really guilty at this. I think as the baby of the family, like you're born with this ability to just needle and pick. So like sometimes whenever I'm driving, and I typically like to drive fast, but if I look in the rearview mirror and I see somebody that's driving even faster than me, I might go just fast enough to where they can't pass me, but it's slower than they want to go, right? So we're just kind of, I'm the ruler of that person behind me. And then eventually I start thinking, what if they've got their grandma or their kid in there that needs to go to the hospital? And I try not to be a jerk. But again, being the youngest in the family, I could understand the mentality of the Pilates of the world. I really do, because they don't like him. And he says, you know what? I'm still the boss. I'm still in charge, so what I say goes. And so one of the things that he does is Pilate, really, he steals money from the temple to fund this aqueduct that he's been wanting to build. And so at a minimum, that's pretty annoying. But every time he comes into Jerusalem, history would say that he intentionally sends his guards in with the flags of Caesar. And right, he doesn't have to necessarily do that. But he does do that because he knows it's going to be offensive to the Jews, who are going to consider those flags idolatry, and he laughs about it sort of the whole time. And I'm sure that he would even kill certain Jews without any kind of trial. In fact, Scripture says that so. In Luke 13, there's a story of what Pilate does. He kills some Jews without any trial. So one day, Jesus is brought before Pilate. He's brought before the ruler of the land. And as far as we know, Pilate doesn't have anything against Jesus, right? No doubt, he's a political animal. Pilate's a political animal. No doubt, he knows about Jesus because Jesus has had a following around him. Jesus would draw crowds, and so I know that Pilate would watch this, but Jesus never pushed towards a riot or an insurrection. He never pushed towards a rebellion towards Caesar's rule or reign. And so thus, Jesus didn't really make much of a blip on the radar of Rome. In fact, maybe some of even the things that Jesus said, Pilate might have actually agreed with. Peace? Yeah, like that is what we need. Now, how they would get there, Jesus and Pilate would probably have two different opinions about how to get that peace. But I'm sure that Pilate didn't have a beef with Jesus per se. And we know sort of how this story continues, but the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, they didn't like Jesus. They hated Jesus, right? They hated him so much that they wanted him killed. But therein, of course, lies the problem. The Sanhedrin had the power to arrest someone, to hold them, to put them in prison. But they didn't have the power to kill someone.
So they had to go to Pilate, and Pilate's the only one in the country that can order the death of someone else. So the Sanhedrin arrests Jesus and brings him to Pilate in order to get that death sentence. And so Luke records in chapter 23, in verse 2, he says that they began to accuse him. The Sanhedrin began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ King." And like all these people want to do ever is pay tribute to Caesar, right? And Jesus is withholding that from him. But that's not really what matters in this situation. The Jewish leaders know that they are lying about this, right? That they're just trying to build the case strong enough so that Pilate will have to order the death of Jesus. But Pilate's no dummy, right? He knows exactly what's going on. And so Matthew records in Matthew 27:18 that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Pilate knows what's going on, but he has a problem, right? He knows that they've arrested him out of envy, and there's part of him that just wants to do something to spite the Sanhedrin. I have no idea that Pilate wants to figure out a way to bring this back and put it back in their face and say, "You guys have no authority here. You have no power here, but crowds are gathering." And Pilate has to do a few things here to do in his rule that has not made him popular back in Rome. And the leading priests here, they're basically saying, "Hey, if you don't do this, we're going to go to Rome. We're going to go above your head, and essentially Caesar's probably going to take your head." And so Pilate is stuck now between a rock and a hard place, and the crowds are starting to gather, and then some of them are no doubt starting to murmur, "Crucify him." Pilate has a riot about to happen, and he knows that politically he can't navigate this riot. And so he comes up with a plan B. Matthew 27:15 says it was at the feast of the governor that it was a custom to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" And in all reality, this is really kind of a genius move, because what Pilate's doing here is he's appeasing the crowds by releasing one of the prisoners to them, but he's also thumbing his nose at the Sanhedrin. He's saying, "Look, nobody wants Barabbas back out on the loose. Jesus, you guys might not like him, but everybody hates Barabbas." It's a pretty smart political move. The problem is that Pilate has misjudged the amount of hatred that the Jewish leaders have for Jesus. He's misjudged how deep this is for them. And so they convince the crowd to ask Pilate to release Barabbas. And again, he's a notorious prisoner. Everybody knows he's going to go and turn around and just steal from us again. He might even murder one of our friends. Everybody knows this, but for some reason, the Jewish leaders are able to convince this multitude that that's the guy. That's the guy that we want back out amongst us. And we should crucify the peaceful guy that's calling himself Jesus. I don't know what it must have been like to be in that crowd, but I would have liked to say that I would have been standing up saying, "No. We're being a bunch of idiots here, right? We know this guy's a bad person. We might not know tons about Jesus, but we know what we're going to get with Barabbas. This isn't a hard choice, right?" I would like to say that's what I would have done in that crowd. But even so, even if one would try that, the majority didn't. And the harsh reality is oftentimes that's who I am in the crowd. I'm not the Sanhedrin, the ruling body there. I'm not necessarily the opposing voice. I'm just one of the people in the crowd that ends up going along because the rest of everybody was saying, "That sounds like pretty good logic to me." And I don't really know how all that logic worked back then, but I know how it works today. You hear some logic that sounds pretty good, and you say, yeah, that makes sense. Whatever the issue might be, we find ourselves rallying behind something, saying, yes, this is what makes sense. And then we sort of pull the curtain back on that, and we see exactly what we're rooting for, and we're like, whoa, hold up. I didn't know that maybe this organization or this person supported that. I didn't know that's what that meant. I didn't know. We just get caught up with the crowd because that's just so often what we do. Well, we're the ones crying, crucify him, and not really even knowing what we're saying. We don't know what's going on. Pilate misjudged. They called for Barabbas, and I sort of like to think in my mind's eye that there was this moment in Pilate's courtyard where Pilate gives the sentence to Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be taken in amongst all the crowds are watching, and their eyes just meet for a second. And I'm going to say that there were probably no words spoken, because guys like Barabbas, they don't say thank you, right? They're just glad that he didn't have to meet his death and that some poor soul was going to have to take his place. That's what I sort of see in my mind's eye. They may have never spoken to each other, but Barabbas' life was saved by Jesus that day. I mean, literally, right? Jesus literally saved Barabbas' life. A lot of times we talk about Jesus saving us spiritually, but Jesus saved Barabbas literally. He was going to die. Jesus took his place. Now, why is that story recorded? I mean, does it help us understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Could we skip over this part and be okay with knowing the rest? I think probably so, right? We would still know the story. We would have known the reason. We would know and understand the rationale behind it. But the thing is, it is all four Gospels tell us about Barabbas. And it's just a little short piece, but all four talk about him that say this is important. You need to know this. So why? Well, let's just consider his name for a second. Barabbas is made up of two Jewish words, meaning both son and father. So meaning Barabbas is son of the father. And that's really a terribly unimaginative name, right? Just think about that scene there. His wife gives birth to this little boy, and they say, what are you going to name him? And he says, I'm going to name him son of me. That's not a great name, right? But we sort of understand that when you hear someone say, oh, you're your father's son. And you may think, oh, that's not a good thing, or that's a great thing or a bad thing, right? But we hear that and we recognize what someone's saying. So it's sort of interesting when you find out what they're really accusing Jesus of. So in Luke chapter 22 in verse 66, it says, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. They knew that Jesus had already made this claim before. And so they're trying to set him up so he would make this claim again. And so if he would do that, claiming to be God or God was your father was sacrilegious to them. That was heresy. And so that's what they believed that Jesus had done. Jesus would go so far as to call God Abba Father. He claims to be the Son of the Father, and I just don't think that there's any coincidence that he's crucified on a cross for a guy's name that literally means Son of the Father. Now, it could just be sort of a neat coincidence, but I don't think so. I think there's much more significance in there than that. There's a message deeper than just wordplay, a deliberate message, and it's part of God's message for us. I think of Romans 5 a lot of times when we're doing communion. Romans 5 verse 7 says that no one, or for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Barabbas deserved to die, right? He was not a good man, but Jesus took his place. Jesus died for Barabbas. Jesus died so that Barabbas might live. And of course, here's the thing you need to know. Like you are Barabbas, right? I am Barabbas. Each of us are sons and daughters of the Father. That is literally our identity. When God created us, he put his image into us. We are his sons and daughters of the Father. So this name isn't just a name, it's really our identity. We are Barabbas. And just like the mortal Barabbas of that day, God loved him, God loves us. God longed for that Barabbas to no doubt be with him. God longs for us to be with him. But just like that earthly Barabbas, we've messed up, right? We've sinned, and we may not think of ourselves, or we may not be as notorious as Barabbas was in our sins. But if we're honest, there are people that know our fame in our sin, right? They know what we've done, and maybe even people that don't know you, you're notorious in your sin in God's eyes. God knows what's going on. You've sinned and fallen short. Romans 3, Paul tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 6, he tells us that the wages of sin are death. In other words, you've sinned. You deserve to die. You are Barabbas. That's who we are. The story of Barabbas is our story. Jesus took his cross. He took our cross. Paul would say in Ephesians 2:4 in part that God, being rich in his mercy because of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, the story of Jesus dying for Barabbas drives home the fact that Barabbas was just like us, unworthy of being saved. That there's nothing in our life that should justify or warrant you being saved. That there's nothing in Scripture that says it was equal for Jesus to take our place on the cross. It's by grace. It's by his love. By a choice that he made. We call that salvation. And it's a wonderful gift. It's something that we couldn't do by ourselves or on our own. But the question becomes is, what do we do with salvation? Do we just say thanks? Do we just sort of, like Barabbas and Jesus, maybe give a casual head nod as we're passing through the crowd that we give to Jesus? Do we just say, thanks for saving my life, man, and move on? Well, what did Barabbas do? Scripture remained silent. And I wish it didn't, right? I wish Scripture told us more. So we're left to legend. And the legend of Barabbas goes that was passed around for many years, that he went back doing the same things that he did before. Maybe he didn't murder anybody, but he went back to robbing and stealing, and eventually he's caught and captured. And he's sent to an island prison to live out the rest of his days. And there he's marked with an earring with the mark of Caesar that says, I am property of Caesar. And so as years go by, you can imagine who starts also getting imprisoned on this prison aisle as the Roman Empire and Christianity continue to bump heads right and left. So Christians start to populate this island as well, and they tell Barabbas about a man who took another man's cross and died for all of mankind. Barabbas, not a dumb man. He knew that was my cross that man took. And so legend goes that Barabbas scratched off the mark of Caesar and replaced it with the marking of a cross, right? His cross, the cross that Jesus took. And I don't know if how true that story is, but it's a really good story, right? And that's the thing is, though, is that's the story of us. I don't know if it's fully true, but what I do know is true is that whenever your life is saved by Jesus, it becomes changed forever. Whenever your life is saved, whenever he takes up your cross in your stead and you realize that and you fully internalize that, I think, and you take it home, in that moment, you are changed forever and there's no going back. And I'm not up here saying once saved, always saved. I'm just saying that if you turn your back on that, you've really messed up. You've really what we might say fallen from grace because maybe you've missed the whole point then. Jesus changes lives when he saves them. So I'm going to close with the last verse of that poem that we started with at the beginning. The thorns on his head were worn in my stead. For me the Savior died. For the guilt of my sin the nails drove in. For with him they crucified, and though the crown he wore and the cross he bore were his own, they were rightly mine. And those are powerful words. Jesus borrowed our cross, your cross, my cross, to die, and the one that we deserve, the cross that had our name on it, but he died in our stead that we may have the opportunity to live. So what do we do with the life given? We should have died, but Christ died to allow us to live. How do we live a life worth living? What do we do with it? For some of us, that may mean giving your life to Christ, coming through and living out that death, burial, and resurrection by being baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the remission of your sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For others of us, it may be that we've already done that, and we still need to come to the realization that this life really is no longer my own, that I've been purchased with a price, and my life that I have now belongs to Jesus and for his glory, and I need to turn my life around because I know that I've got sin. Now I know in God's eyes that I'm a notorious criminal and a sinner and need his love and grace and forgiveness and redemption. And maybe you too this morning are needing that, and we can give that to you through the power of Christ. So if you have anything need, whether it be to give your life to Christ, or you just need to come forward and have somebody to talk with you through some struggles, we've got people here that are willing to do that for you. Please come as together we stand and we sing.